In this class, we've been pretty heavily involved these past few weeks in the gardening business. We've, in essence, been pruning the greenery of our hearts. And it really all began when we walked by a seashore one day, you remember, and we came across this unschooled carpenter who was sitting in a borrowed boat teaching a wide-eyed bunch who were standing on the beach how to become good farmers. What he was really doing was painting word pictures about how to produce fruit in the Christian life. He spoke of soil, he spoke of seeds, he spoke of weeds, and then he drew a net around the human heart. When last we stood on that crowded shoreline and listened to his words, we heard him talk about good soil and perfect seed, but instead of a bumper crop that should have been produced, the grain was diseased and it was unfit for human consumption. And we had to ask the question, what happened? Where's the crop? How could such a promising scenario turn into such an unproductive life? And the answer Jesus gave us was weeds. Thorny-looking weeds, Jesus said, entered in and choked the word. And to be sure we understood, he described for us these silent, aggressive destroyers that were threefold. He said the cares of this world, that is the everyday responsibilities of life, the deceitfulness of riches, life's temporal pursuits, and the lust of other things entering in choked the word. And it was those other things entering in that we've zeroed in on this last week or so. And last week we looked in particular at one of these choking weeds that has turned out to be quite a distraction to most of us. It's an electronic garbage dispenser. It occupies a prominent place in many of our homes. And we looked last week at the devastation caused by peacocks' windows and eyes, if you will. And I ask us for 7 days, if you would consider, turning the monster off and see what a difference it might make in giving you time that you thought you no longer had to do the will of God. Giving you time to just behold the face of God. Giving you time to listen quietly as he speaks to you through his word. Time for us to look at and listen to the cries of hurting people all around us without having 1 foot out the door. Time to memorize and meditate day and night on the word of God. Time to just be still. Once the persistent peacock and the bloodshot eye were out of the way, I ask you to take 1 week, last week, and slow down the speed at which you've been living. I ask you to take the time for 1 week to smell the roses, to enter back into one of those still photographs in life where everything is quiet, including your heart, as you sit by one of those gentle streams of God as it flows into the river of grace. And I pray that some of you took that time this week to do those two things. The reason is this lesson requires that we experientially understand what time and stillness are meant to be. Because other things entering in do choke the word. We looked at the mystery of stillness in our last study and determined that God had a reason for wanting us to be still. One reason he told us he would lead us beside still waters was to restore our soul. Yet we get so busy running and so busy trying to keep up with the pace of life that we never sit still long enough to be refreshed and renewed. But more than that, by speeding up, by accelerating and speeding up our lifestyle, Satan keeps us running fast enough that we never quite deal with the sin in our lives. We wave at God and say, oh Lord, forgive me for what I just did. Forgive me for what I just thought. But we don't stop and see what that sin cost God. We don't get his mindset until we weep over it and repent over it. We're moving too fast. And then finally, Satan convinces us then that if we get involved in enough religious activities, that God will surely overlook these sins in our lives because we're so important in the kingdom. So other things enter in and we just respond by doing more and becoming more active and increasing the intensity of the things we're doing, thinking that through the weight of our commitments, God must be impressed. The truth is, in many cases, we're substituting activity for spirituality. Some of us, beloved, have to slow down, get out of the race car, get back into our old VW bug, and slow down. See, what we so often do with weeds around the house, I don't know how many of you looked out in your yard this week and you saw the springtime had come and you looked out and you saw some blades of grass that were green and you got excited and you went out there and began to look at them, and about three out of every four of them were strange-looking critters. They were not grass at all. In fact, we found a dandelion in our yard. It wasn't dandy at all. It was about this tall and about this wide. Weeds were everywhere. And what most of us do, I think, is we scratch our heads and say, you know, this is a lot of work. Tell you what I'm undoing. We get out the old lawnmower, boom, and we mow them all down. And when they get mowed down, they all look pretty much the same, don't they? But the problem is the root system. The problem goes down deeper than that. But what we do in this world is we mow down the weeds in our heart like we do in our yard. And we look for temporary fixes. We raise our hand in a worship service, or we walk down an aisle, or we tell a friend that we're going to be different. And we have good intentions, but other things enter in, is what Jesus is saying. And the good intentions give way to disillusionment. The problem is we tried to cut the weeds down without pulling them up. Now, weed whackers, as they call them, make for nice looking lawns for a short term. But long term, it's the roots that have submerged beneath the soil that just get stronger and stronger. And the more you cut them off, the stronger they get. You can't whack weeds. You know what you have to do? You have to get down on your knees. You have to get down on your knees, and then you have to pull them up one at a time. No quick fixes are available. And some of us have been mowing down the weeds so long that we look real green on Sunday morning. But underneath there's a subsystem, a root system that is solid and evil. And it keeps entering in and choking the word. So that involves slowing life down, focusing the lens of our spirits on the word of God day after day until the awesomeness of his holiness permeates our lives and it stops whatever's entering in and choking the word. That'll mean creating some margin in your life, slowing down, giving up some activities, even limiting some of the good things you do so you'll have more time in your life for the one thing you do that's eternal. Margin. How many of you know what margin is? It's a relatively new term in the Christian world, but it's not a new principle at all. It's the process of slowing down and making room in your life by taking away some of the unnecessary things that make you live under pressure. It relieves the crush by anticipating it and preparing for it. It is a good idea. There is, however, a word of warning. Satan has an alternate plan. When you begin making room in your life for expansion and freedom, he convinces you that the reason you need margin is so you can be happier, have more fun, do more things that please you. He takes that hair product commercial. I can't stand it, but anyway, it's popular. And this gal comes on and she tosses her head like, that's probably why I don't like it. I don't have any hair. But she tosses her head around and then she says, I'm worth it. And so Satan takes that and applies it in the spirit realm. And people then believe that the extra time you free up by giving yourself margin is for you to have more fun. Now, folks, you may need to have more fun. I don't know. But be careful. Remember your reason for existence, your reason for living. It is to so appropriate the nature of God by spending time in the presence of God that he overflows in your life and changes the lives of those around you. And you don't necessarily accomplish that with more leisure time, but with more prayer time. With more time in God's word, more time in God's presence, more time sharing God's love with other people. So don't let yourself get blindsided by the mirage of margin. Jesus scheduled time for margin. He stopped, went to the other side of the sea, went up into the mountain and got away, but not to play, to pray. We see him at the wedding feast in Cana. He made time to go. His father sent him. But always and wherever he was sent, there was a divine purpose. He went to glorify the Father, not to serve himself. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's your reason for living. The margin you create in your life is a new vista where God can change you and use you. Don't let Satan dictate how you use it. Now, I'm going to alienate a lot of people this morning. This is not new. This seems to be a habit, but I'm going to start with the retirees. How many of you retirees do we have here? Good, good. You were good friends. I enjoyed having you for friends. Seriously, if most of you were to be interviewed, or many of you would be interviewed and said, what about retirement? You would say something like this: I worked hard, I worked long, and I deserve to end my life without the pressure of working and without the stress of authority. I deserve to retire, right? That's a dangerous premise. You see, God in his grace allowed you to work hard, and God in his grace allowed you to retire. Not everyone can. So folks, take it as a gift, not as a reward. For those of you that are still here, let me add one more thing. Your retirement is from your career, not from the ministry. Now you have more time to be available to hurting people. Now you have more time to take the gifts and the talents you have and use them. Now you have more time to spend with God. Now you have more time to pray, more time to be still, more time to know that he is God, more time to devote your sharing of your faith, your involvement in missions. You've been granted the ultimate in margin. It isn't for you to use just to enjoy yourself. It's a gift from God to let you complete your days with the crowning glory of servitude and spirituality written over your life. Let God close the circle of your life with years spent praying and mentoring and serving. I believe one of the reasons God allows some to retire is to give them an opportunity to be the prayer warriors they always wanted to be. Time robbed them of the more than perfunctory intercession, and now the freedom of these hours gives them a chance to spend time with God in prayer. Seize on it. Don't let anyone steal it from you. Don't let other things enter in and choke the word. As you retire, or if you retire, I want to give you this passage. You probably have heard it before. Psalm 92:12 declaimed, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age." Be serious with God. Pray Psalm 71, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." Now also verse 18, "When I'm old and gray, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that's still to come." In other words, until I have left a legacy of continuity. We forget, don't we, as we get older, there's another generation just behind us. And oftentimes, beloved, they're just a few years younger, but they need a guiding hand to hold on to and a wiser voice to heed. And they're waiting for somebody like you, if you're retired, for you to reach out to them and say, "I want to be available to you." You're not retired to retreat. You're retired to rediscover. Well, this much we know then, as of now, God wants to slow us down and redirect our lives. He wants to reexamine the things that have entered into our lives that are crowding out the word. We've already looked at the electronic marvels that are stealing our time. And we've looked at some of the lies Satan tells us about the time we have. I want us to look now at an issue in Scripture and apply it to the world we live in. That issue is idolatry. Our not so magnificent obsessions would be another way to put it. The things in our lives that dominate our thinking, drawing away our time compulsively. And they, in effect, are the idols of our day. Television is one of those. It's a nearly universal idol. That's why we dealt with it so universally last week. But it's just one thing. It's going to get hard and it's going to get hot. But I want to talk to you about some of the other things that become idols to those of us in this room. The word obsession, the word obsess, first of all, in the dictionary, is defined to harass or beset like an evil spirit. or to haunt as a fixed idea. The dictionary definition of obsession is the state of being beset or actuated by the devil or an evil spirit. It is a compulsive preoccupation with a fixed idea. That's what the dictionary says. In other words, an obsession is being consciously or unconsciously driven to do something that in your better moments you wouldn't do. It's a compulsion to do what you might not otherwise do. But let me go one step further, and this is where we get into trouble. It is also a compulsion to overdo anything you might otherwise do in moderation. A compulsion to overdo anything you might otherwise do in moderation. Now hold that thought, if you will. Back in the 50s, and there's a few of you here old enough to remember what happened in the 50s, and just a few of the few will admit they are old enough, but some of you may remember there was a movie and a song that captivated the world. It was called Magnificent Obsession. And since we began talking about this, my wife and I have been singing that song all week. We didn't do justice to it because we can only remember about 8 of the words. It was called Magnificent Obsession. It was a love song, and the movie was a love story. And the inference was that this is one love that deserved obsession. The dictionary really doesn't indicate that, and the scripture certainly doesn't indicate that, except for one. One exception. You and I were meant to be obsessed with God. We learn in Genesis we were created in His image. We were created to be totally enthralled, totally enraptured, totally controlled by the very mention of His name. We were to image Him, the scripture said, responding to His every move with obedience. We were to worship Him, falling down in absolute awe at the very presence of His name. We were to be obsessed with God. But as you and I talk and as we see each other and as we look in the mirror during the week, we have to ask ourselves, what has happened? Why aren't we really as obsessed with God as we pretend on Sundays we're supposed to be? You know what happened. Other things entering in choked the word. Satan called Eve one day on the phone and he said, Eve, there isn't any reason for you to be so obsessed with one person. You have a right to make your own choices. You have a right to do what you want. Don't let God tell you you can do this and you can't do that. And Eve listened and she said, that makes sense to me. And Adam listened and he said, I'll go along with you. And the end result was the world was plummeted into an abyss of sin and we were separated from the one we were to be obsessed with. And he paid the price to bring us back to himself, but the process of being restored to his image takes a series of choices every day. We have to see that nothing else enters in and chokes the word. That's what Jesus is saying. But the world's pull is so strong that we become obsessed with this or enamored with that, and suddenly God is one of the things we worship. That's got to stop. The Bible calls it idolatry. It's the setting up of anything in the place of God. And it tells us in Ezekiel 14 that not all idols are temples or statues. Some of them exist in the human heart. Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. You see, the reason God so hates idolatry is that it puts something on the throne of life besides him. It's other things entering in to the holy place. And when they do, they choke the word. They deny that driving obsession that God intended us to have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. This Christian life, beloved, was meant to be an obsession. Listen to Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Mark 10:21, Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. What's that, Lord? Go your way, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. When you've done that, take up your cross and follow me. Luke 14:27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 19:27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. Now what? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me, that is, you which have forsaken all, shall sit in the throne of glory upon the 12 thrones. Mark 10:28, and Peter began to say to him, Lo, we've left all, we've followed thee. We've left everything behind. And Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold. God isn't looking for casual followers. He's looking for men and women who are willing to forsake all that they have to be his disciples at any age, at any time. He's looking for men and women to take up their own cross every day and follow him. He's looking for men and women who are willing to die daily, to bear persecution, pain and pressure and punishment with joy and gladness, because one day they'll have crowns to lay at his feet. God is looking for men and women obsessed with Jesus Christ. And because he is, anything that crowds into that obsession and begins to occupy that throne becomes an idol. And though it may not be evil in and of itself, God hates it for what it's costing in our relationship to him. Now, I'm going to quit preaching and start to meddling, if I hadn't already started. Your hobby can be an idol. Now, wait a minute. If every time you have a free minute, you gravitate to it rather than to him, then you're in danger of being obsessed by something, which in and of itself is good, but when moderation gives way to control, it becomes an idol. So ask yourself, is your hobby something you occasionally are drawn to for pleasure, or is it something you're driven to do? Exercise can be an idol. Bodily exercise is profitable, says the scripture. It's good, and it puts God's temple in order. It's important. But does it occupy such a place of importance in your life that you will miss time with God and think nothing of it, but never miss your time running or walking? Are exercising? Has something that simple become a god? Even losing weight can be an idol. We can become so focused on something that good that when we meet somebody, instead of saying what God has done in your life and what God is doing in people's lives, the first thing you talk about is, did you know I've lost 8 more pounds? I took a bath. You're becoming obsessed with something good that is not God. It's going to get serious. Golf can be an idol. It's a healthy way to fellowship. It's a wonderful way to exercise. But does it occupy such a place of importance in your life that it's equal to time with God or time ministering or time praying? I mean, it happens gradually. Other things just enter in. But if you would miss a quiet time and think nothing of it, but die before you'd miss a golf game, you have to begin to wonder if that little ball you swing at so ferociously is becoming an idol. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to ask you what your handicap is. He'll be more interested in why you handicapped yourself, putting things above him. Ladies, your turn. Your house can become an idol. You can become so obsessed with your dwelling place on earth that it begins to overshadow your dwelling place in glory. You can spend all your time cleaning it, rearranging it, protecting it from getting soiled or cluttered, until you forget why you have it. Jesus didn't even have one. The reason we have houses that I can find in Scripture are, number one, to raise your family. Number two, to have a place for believers to gather around the Word. And number three, so that you can offer hospitality to others, particularly those who are less fortunate. So if you're more interested in how you can make it more attractive so your friends will be impressed than you are in how often you can open it to those who walk the byways of life in need of fellowship, you become obsessed with something that's going to burn and turn to ashes. Your job can become an idol. The Christians to be the best employee in the marketplace, have the best attitude, be the best example. But the job is a means to an end. The job is for you to feed your family and to be on life's mission field where God placed you. And when you begin to be obsessed and overcome with the pressures of it because you're trying to perform and you're not sure why, be careful, because you can reach a place where you're glorifying yourself and not God. If you have a choice and you constantly choose to work more and minister less, or to work more and see your family less, you may have become unconsciously obsessed with success. And you may have allowed your job to become a cloak in which to hide from the realities of your walk with God. When you get to heaven, your job will be gone, but the time you spend in the presence of God will be transformed into a relationship that will never end. Education can be an idol. We become impressed with titles and degrees and certificates until we forget they don't transfer into heaven. In glory, the only letters after anybody's name will be JC for Jesus Christ. If you're giving up things eternal for more degrees, and those degrees would only help your ego, you may be constructing an idol. You see, the big question for all of us, beloved, is, are we going to keep mowing down the weeds, or are we going to pull them up one at a time until there's room for the good seed to blossom into its fullness? Well, I want to end this lesson, and I know you do too. I want to end this lesson with a practical challenge. The assignment is part of the lesson this week again, instead of at the end. And I'm going to ask us to take some serious consideration about what we can do about other things that enter in. I'm going to ask you to do three things. Number one, sit down this week. That'll be the easy part. Sit down and make a list of the weeds in your life that you know are stealing time from God. Take several days to do it. Meditate again on Joshua 1, 8, and 9 and Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. Let your days pass in review in your mind. Where did I spend my time? What occupied my thoughts? What about the hours I spent in front of the television set or on the internet? Were they productive? Did having the TV turned off increase my time with God, or the potential for my time with God? Did it give me more margin to think, to listen, to pray? Before we go any further into another subject, if you answer those questions honestly, what are you going to do about it? You say, well, I don't know. Well, let me tell you, if there were a robber in your house and he lived there, and every day you would get up and something else was missing, would you just ignore it? Or would you deal with it? You see, in most of our homes, there's a robber, and it's that dreaded peacock and his friends. They won't go away by themselves. They are stealing time from you and from God. It's decision time, and only you can make it. Then make a list of the idols in your life that have slowly become obsessions. And I have to confess, computers and everything attached to them, and in my house, everything's attached to them, is my downfall. And it isn't just the computer, it's the magazines that come in the mail and the catalogs that have all these different fancy things to choose from. And I will spend hours focusing on the latest in technology, knowing full well I don't need it, can't afford it, and won't buy it. But I will sit there like a zombie and stare at those books and then get up and say, you know, I really wish I'd had time to work on those scriptures. I really wish I'd had more time to spend with God. Simple decision, but it's an idol. Now, what does God do with idols in Scripture? He tears them down. So what I'm going to ask us to do this week is make a list, get alone with God, and make some hard decisions about some altars that need to come down. Assignment number two goes with assignment number one, and that is you make a list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever, of the things in your life in the order of their priority. Now, I've given you an example. Time alone with God and in His Word, number one, perhaps. Two, time with your mate or your parents, perhaps. Three, children or grandchildren. You may alter that order considerably. Four, job and ministry. And five, other things. But you need to think in your own mind, based on Scripture and your convictions, what categories you want to put life's decisions in and what order you want to put those categories in, because the rest of your life, beginning tomorrow, you're going to have to make choices. If you're going to stop some things you're doing to slow down and give yourself margin to do the things you know God wants you to do that you have not been doing, you're going to have to make some hard choices. And unless you know what's most important, you will take something out of category 5 because it happened It entered in. And you'll just do it. The phone rings and you'll do it without realizing that in order to do that, there are just so many minutes. So something in category one or two is going to get crowded out. And you're going to have to make a choice. Other things can't enter in. Thirdly, make an agreement with yourself and with God that no matter what happens, you're going to slow down. You're going to get some margin in your life. You're going so fast, some of you, that if you took a wrong turn, you wouldn't know it for a year. Slow down. Get the RPMs back down where they belong. Take that priority list and start rearranging and weeding the garden. Last week, for the first time in, I guess, years, I took time to sit out and watch it rain. And think about the spiritual parallels. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, so shall thy word be. It shall not return unto me void. I actually sat and meditated and listened to the birds sing. And I actually listened when people talked. Without having one foot out the door and wishing I didn't have to. Weak beginning. I know that. But I also know that for years I have lived by the clock. And so many of us have. I believe Jesus summed up the whole counsel of God this way. And with this we'll close. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. And one of the scribes came. And he heard them having this discussion, and he perceived that he had answered them well. And he asked him, which is the most important commandment of all? Jesus turned and looked at him and answered him and said, the most important commandment of all is this. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the only God. Therefore, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Beloved, it really isn't complicated. We make it complicated. God simply wants us to become obsessed with loving him, to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And he wants us to make all our decisions and set all of those priorities and focus all of our energy based on that one thing. We are obsessed with God. He is everything. And he promises us in return that we will do something. We will bear much fruit. So the issue's simple. And the problem is simple. What happens? Other things enter in. And the solution then is for us to become godly gardeners, get down on our knees and tend to the soil that's been assigned to us. Get rid of some stuff so we have room for the fruit to be born. We make it complicated. Jesus made it simple. And he called it a parable. As that crowd stood on that seashore that day, many didn't grasp it even in its simplicity. But those who had ears to hear had to make a choice. And beloved, so do we. Let's pray. Father, give us quiet moments now that we may think carefully about the things that have entered into our lives individually and collectively. Good things. Things we love, things that other people think are wonderful. But we know if we look into the mirror of the Word and then into the garden of our hearts, they're weeds. Not because they're evil in and of themselves, but because they're choking the Word until it becomes unprofitable. Father, we're in such a hurry. Grant us a chance today to take a deep breath. And to think about reordering the priorities of our lives from this day until you call us home. There's too much at stake, Lord, for us to just be carried along by the winds of circumstance, frustrated, anxious, hurried, and not having time to be with you. Father, we want to bring forth much fruit. May it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.